Good evening. It's been a few weeks now since we last looked at the ongoing series, which is What is a Reformed Baptist? Last time we were considering this subject, this ongoing series, we started off by looking at the issue of, well, a Reformed Baptist is Baptist. And I know that sounds a very obvious point, but we started off particularly that a Reformed Baptist believes in baptism for believers only, as in distinction with our pedo-Baptist brethren, who believe that baptism is for believers and for their children. Last time we looked at this, we started looking at baptism in itself. We looked at what our pedo-Baptist brethren, particularly those of the Presbyterian or Reformed persuasion, how they look at justifying their position from different key passages of scripture which they use to support justification for infant baptism. We looked briefly at how they interpret some of these passages, but I didn't offer any way of a response, which I intend to do this evening. But before we look at these in more detail and respond to them, let's just seek the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I recognise that the issues that we're going to look at this evening are issues often disputed by men of great wisdom, certainly men of wisdom much greater than my own. Lord, but I trust in the fact that what you have said in your word, that your word, the scripture, is sufficient. Lord, your word is clear. So whenever there's misinterpretation of these things, it is not your fault. The fault does not lie with the word of God, but the fault lies with us. Lord, we pray even this tonight that, Lord, you would bear with us, that you would, even through my weakness, be able to, by your grace, let the truth become clear and unfolded before our eyes. I pray you would help each and every one of us, the hearers especially, guard themselves against error by questioning everything they hear in line with your word. Help us as we embark on this study. In all humility, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time when we ended with the particular scriptural passages, as I said, that are often used to support infant baptism, particularly from the Reformed perspective. What I'm just going to do is jump right into those passages that I made reference to. We'll go back to them, and we'll briefly even state what the positions are in each of the texts, and then I'll respond as we're going through the text. So the first text, if you don't remember, was Genesis 17, verse 7 to 14. Genesis chapter 7, verse 7 to 14, and I'm going to read from there. So, Genesis 17, verse 7 to 14. Verse 7, and I read, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Verse 14. "And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." what I made reference to last time was that this passage, obviously the context of it is Abraham, and it's the Lord God establishing what's known by theologians as the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. And in the course of outlining the terms of that covenant, Abraham, or God, decides that there's going to be an outward sign of that covenant, which is, of course, the act of circumcision to all of the male children, and of course of Abraham himself. Now, this is often used by our Peter Baptist brethren to bring up the correlation here between circumcision in the Old Covenant and water baptism in the New Covenant. But what I would argue here is that they would argue, look, just as both are signs of their respective covenants, just like the sons of Abraham in this case, and the following generations would be marked with the sign of that covenant in circumcision. Now in the new covenant, in the new administration, therefore it follows that the children of believers should be baptized, not just believers themselves. Now, what I would say in response to that here is that that parallel that is, I would argue, is assumed, is by no means a neat parallel. For example, in the Old Covenant, only males received the sign of the covenant in circumcision. Obviously, that's an obvious point. But in the New Covenant, water baptism is a sign, as a sign, is received by both male and female members. Looking at this text alone, I would say, is not a strong argument for the Pedo-Baptist camp. But of course, in fairness to them, they would argue that they have more than this text to go on. So let us weigh up some of those texts. The next text we looked at was Colossians 2, verse 11 to 12. Now, Colossians 2, if you don't remember, is often one of those texts cited by Pedo-Baptists as an interpretation grid of the Old Testament on the relationship between circumcision and baptism. So it's Colossians 2, verse 11 to 12, which reads, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who had raised him from the dead." So as I mentioned last time briefly, that this text here is sometimes used as a New Testament interpretation grid of the Old Testament for a correlation between circumcision and water baptism from the Pedo-Baptist perspective. They would argue there that, look, obviously in verse 11 you have the reference to circumcision, and right next to it, it is not a coincidence that the apostle moves from talking about circumcision to talking about water baptism. Can you not see a clear correlation of how the apostle joins both of these things together here? And surely this points out a clear instruction in the New Testament that the Pedo-Baptist position just follows necessarily. But what we need to think about when we're looking at this text, first of all in verse 11, Paul the apostle is making a distinction between the physical act of circumcision and the circumcision that is made without hands. That is the circumcision of Christ, or also known as the circumcision of the heart. Now the circumcision in the Old Covenant is pointing to the spiritual circumcision in the New Covenant. That, I would suggest to you, is all that is being stated in that verse. It's pointing out that just like we had a physical circumcision, that was a type, a shadow of the true circumcision, which is the circumcision not made made without hands, rather, that is the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision of the heart. Now, you might then say, okay, that, you can argue that, but what about the reference to baptism in verse 12? Now, what I would say here is, Paul is referring to the reality of the believer in Christ as he was buried, we are buried with him in baptism. As he rose from the dead, we are risen from the dead by faith in Christ and his work. And if you actually look at the verse closely, you will find, I would argue, a stronger case against infant baptism than for it. For example, If you see something that presents a problem for infant baptism here, what is it? Well, we know that baptism is a sign of the new covenant. I don't think either party will agree, at least, or disagree on that, at least, before you get into the finer details of things, of course. But when we undergo, as believers, water baptism, we are identifying with what a spiritual reality, a spiritual baptism, that we have been baptized into Christ, we have been baptized into his body. That's why we are buried in the water, hence full immersion, what we practice, and we then rise out of the water, signifying the resurrection. Now, when you think or consider the paedo-baptist position in light of this principle, the paedo-baptist position, although it acknowledges full immersion as valid water baptism, when it comes to baptizing infants, what will they say? They do not practice it. Why? They'll usually say because it's not appropriate. They would say they would rather, in preference, practice dipping or sprinkling because it's more appropriate. However, dipping or sprinkling in no way is an outward representation of what Paul is saying here in verse 12, is it? We see here a picture of baptism of being buried with Christ. In no way is the practice of a sprinkling or pouring a picture of that whatsoever. So anything, verse 12, is actually implicitly explaining here a denial of that practice. The next text we considered before last time was Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 to 39. Acts 2, verse 38 to 39. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, the dispute here between Credo Baptist, that's our own position, and Pedo Baptist brethren, generally doesn't fall in the verse 38. It falls in verse 39. I just read verse 38 for the context. But the dispute normally comes up when we get to verse 39 in particular. But we have to ask a question, obviously, when interpreting here, just using meaningful practice of hermeneutics and proper exegesis. We should ask the question, who are the subjects of the promise according to this verse? Well, first of all, it has you. Who's the you? Of course, well, those who repent and are baptized. That's defined by the previous verse. The next recipients, we're told, are subjects of the promise, are your children. Who's that? Well, the children of the people being spoken to. Then next in the subject is all that are afar off. Who is that referring to? The Gentiles, Gentile believers. Even as many as the Lord should call. Now you notice here that a lot of the time when this verse is being quoted in support of the paedo-baptist position, there's great emphasis placed on the first couple of subjects, particularly the second subjects being your children. But yet, emphasis on what is the defining, the definition of those previous terms, which is the last phrase, which says, even as many as the Lord should call. If the paedo-baptist position is to be consistent, are they going to say that, okay, the promise is to you, okay, who I'm preaching to, it's also to your children, it's also to those who are far off, who both camps agree as the Gentiles. Why can we say that the promise is to every single Gentile believer, to every single Gentile? We know the promise is to every Gentile believer, of course, but can we say that the promise is to every Gentile without question? No, it's to whom the Lord will call to himself. But while a believer, Presbyterian or Peter Baptist brethren will concede that point, they will not allow for that same definition to be placed on to you and your children. Obviously, when Paul was preaching to his immediate audience, when Peter here was preaching to his immediate audience, we know that in any context of preaching, not every single individual got converted, did they? We definitely saw in the book of Acts serious movements of the power of God, of his Spirit, where mass amounts of people got converted, and praise God for that. But in any situation where we see, whether it be today or in biblical times, of open-air preaching setting, whether it be one or two people getting converted or many people converted, we don't assume by that every single person got converted. So we have to quantify our terms. We can't be childish, let me say, in our interpretation and just say, okay, this is a surface level reading of it without digging any further. So we can ascertain that when it says to you, obviously that's who repents and baptizes. It's not everybody. It's not that the promise is not that the person, for example, who hears the message and rejects it. It says to you, obviously, and your children, obviously the children of the people that repent and are baptized. Now that's where the Presbyterian and Pedobaptist will say, well, look, you know, I agree with you that those who don't repent and believe, the promise is not for them. But it is for those who repent and believe, and it is for the children of believers, based on this verse, they'll say. But the thing is that, like in the third subject, sorry, where it says, and those that are far off, the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord shall call, obviously we know, like I mentioned before, it's not for all of the, it's not on a surface level for all that are far off, all of them. No, not all, only all of those who the Lord calls to himself. It's not every single Gentile. It's only those who God shall call to himself. So it's the last phrase, those who the Lord shall call, or as many as the Lord shall call. It's the same with children. It's as many of them as the Lord shall call. Every child of a believer that the Lord shall call. In other words, the elect are a part of the remnant. Absolutely, we'd be in full agreement there. The promise is to them. But I believe it is a shallow interpretation without much digging around of defining the proper terms of what's being used here that would read infant baptism into this text. Romans 4, verse 11 to 12. We'll go on to that. Romans 4, verse 11 to 12. And I read, it says, and he received, this is Abraham, Paul is talking about, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So, again, like I was saying previously, that many of our Reformed Presbyterian brethren will argue here that we see that by getting baptized as believers and baptizing our children, all we are merely doing is following the example of Abraham. But I think that's stretching the text. The only thing you can really take, the only template here that we see in this text is not the emphasizing the fact of a believer getting baptized and baptizing their children. What we're talking about here is a template for a faithful Christian. Abraham, just like he's the model for justification, he's a model for a faithful Christian. But how, the question we have to ask is, how can an infant exercise faith? Well, obviously the answer is they cannot. They cannot exercise faith. They do not. It's like, if you, in passing, I can make reference to, if you look at the book of, I believe it's the book of Jonah, where we see Jonah is called to preach to the city of Nineveh. And we know that Jonah runs away from God's call, and God eventually makes him willing to come to Nineveh and preach repentance. And of course we know that wonderful story of God granting repentance to the Ninevites. And we see a reference in that book to those who did not know their left hand from their right. Who was that referring to? It was referring to the children in that place. And likewise, we cannot take what's clearly a general principle of following Abraham's example of his faithfulness, or his faith in Christ, his faith in the promises of God, and extend that to infants. It's just not there in the text itself. Here's another text that we mentioned that we could probably spend a bit more time on. Luke chapter 18, verse 15. Luke 18, verse 15. And of course, this is one of the accounts in the Gospels here that's a parallel account. It appears in not just the Gospel of Luke, over other Gospels as well. Now, we see here as we read, and they brought unto him, that's Jesus Christ, also infants, that he would touch them, but when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler, actually that goes on into the another context there, but we can end there. So we see here that the argument, as I specified here, from our Peter Baptist brethren is, look, the Lord didn't just discourage infants from coming to him, he encouraged it. And in fact, that if we don't receive the kingdom of God, or if we don't, if we, it says in verse 16, it says, but Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. And he expands on that and he says, verily I say unto you in verse 17, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, in no wise shall enter therein. Now here's first point in response to this argument from this text. Obviously we know, and I think our Pedo-Baptist brethren will concede, that in this passage, first of all, baptism as an ordinance or a sacrament is not even referenced to in the narrative whatsoever. That's one thing we can establish. Secondly, we also have to look at, if the Pedo-Baptist position is true, and you read it to its full conclusion, logical conclusion, does it make any sense in the light of the rest of Scripture? Let's say, you can take from this principle, infant baptism. Would it not be a fair rendering then to say that unless you get baptized as an infant, you cannot enter into the covenant? Because, for example, it says, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child. So whoever should not be baptized into the covenant, they shall not. Well, I think a fair reading will be they're not going to enter in. But that makes no sense whatsoever in light of the rest of Scripture, what we talk about, where we see adults repenting and believing, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. So that doesn't make sense, but that's just a by the way. But as we're looking at this account here, the second main point I would refer to is that the word infants here in the Greek is the word brephos, which can be rendered infants, it can be rendered babies or little children. It just, how it will be rendered in any individual language will be dependent on the context. It's the duty of the translator to render it properly based on the nature of the context. Because words are determined by their context. Now, if you notice, for example, there's in some of the other parallel accounts of this story, in some of the other Gospels, the word infant is not used. You see the phrase little children. Okay? Now, the Greek terms used in those other narrative passages, the word in Greek used can be used for interchangeably, for infant or little children. So therefore, the right translation is dependent on the context. Now, a good question that one could ask on the issue of translation, because the translation we're looking at is the AV, the King James here. Why would you have a case where in the same translation, on one account will say little children, while on the other it will say infants? Why isn't there agreement there? But anyone who's done any study into the issue of the translation of the King James know that it was translated by a committee. And the way it was translated was, different members of the committee were assigned different parts of Scripture to translate. So you can have a situation where, for example, the same Greek word or a similar Greek word could be translated in a variety of ways into the English language, naturally as a consequence, because it wasn't as if you had one person translating the whole text, the whole of the Old and New Testament from the Greek into the King James vernacular. So I think you could argue from the context here that, you know, as I'll demonstrate now in a second, that because you see references to both the phrase, or the translation, both phrase, infants and little children, there still is a dispute on a not a textual variant, but a translational variant, whether infant is the most appropriate word there. But let's look at it here. John Gill, for example, in verse 16, now, let's just read over verse 16 again, and I'll quote John Gill. But Jesus, verse 16, says, "Call them unto him, and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." Gill notes, not the disciples, as the Ethiopic version reads, nor the persons that brought the children, but the children themselves. For the antecedent to the relative ata, meaning them in the Greek, can be no other, which shows that these infants were not newborn babes, or children at the breast, but such as were more grown up, since they were capable of being called to and of coming to Christ. And in the phrase of the text where it says, "and said," he writes, Gill, that is to the disciples, so the Persic version expresses it, "Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not." So what Gill is saying makes sense here is that, look, we're not talking about a picture here of people holding infants that can't come up themselves. We're talking about children who, although it doesn't tell us the age, are able to come to Christ. Don't hold them back from coming. Let them come to me. Don't forbid them to come to me. Let them come unto me. So again, we're not talking about necessarily infants in the sense of that we think of infant baptism. And again, this passage has been used by so many different to support so many different ideas that is alien from the actual text. What Christ is talking about here, all he's talking about is childlike faith. Is that unless you don't have receive the kingdom of God as a child, you shall nowise there enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Obviously, we've ruled out that it's absurd to take it that unless you're baptized as an infant, you don't receive the kingdom of God. What we're talking about here, all it is that we're talking about a childlike faith. It's like a good illustration of children, at least up to a certain point. You'll find that when you promise a child something, unless they've been shown something to the contrary, they will believe it. Do you ever see children when you see them that their parents could tell them, and it could be a lie, could say to the children, "Next summer I'm taking you to Disney World." Now the parents may or may not have any intention whatsoever of fulfilling that promise. But you will notice, until that's proven to the contrary, the child will harass that parent saying, "Remember, we're going to Disneyland next June." And the child will believe it up to the very second that they're not going. That's the nature of a childlike faith that we're talking about. So, like, it's an implicit trust in the one who's making the promise. And likewise, when you think about Abraham, the example of faith. What does the scripture tell us about Abraham? It tells us that when God said to him, "Look, out of you will come a multitude," and he's like, "Well, I go childless," but we see even Romans, Paul, as an apostolic interpreter, points out that nevertheless Abraham believed in promises of God, and it was counted them as for righteousness. It was a faith that was childlike in that he trusted because God had promised it. The next reference that we considered before was Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So we see here that what we considered last time is that from this verse, our Peter Baptist brethren would argue, look, you know, just as we are mandated as the church to go out and preach the gospel to the whole world and baptize a disciple and baptize, we must, if we do not extend this to our infants as well, we are not fulfilling this in the ultimate sense. Now, what you have to recognize is that the subject of these actions must be someone who can be intellectually taught. Let's look back at verse 19 again. Matthew 28, verse 19, it reads, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing" who? "Them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." In other words, the author explicitly states here, that who are the subject of those being baptized? It's the them is the one proceeding, which is all nations. So it's just a mere common sense thing from the grammar here, in that it's the same subject that who we've been teaching, that we've been instructing, they are the people we baptize. That cannot be logically followed with an infant. Because of our time, let's move to our next verse that's often used from our Peter Baptist reading. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. This is a chapter, I'd say, the overall context a lot of us will be familiar with. It's quite a well-known passage of scripture. But verse 14 reads, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." So in other words, from the Peter Baptist perspective, look, in the situation here where you've got a unbelieving spouse married to an unbelieving spouse, they have children, and obviously that by the believing party's influence, the child is made holy, and therefore there's an inference taken from that, from our Peter Baptist brethren, that obviously it's because they've been baptized into the covenant. They've been brought in members of the church. They're now holy in that sense, that they've brought into the covenant of grace. That is a huge leap. There's nowhere in the text itself that states that. It's again a very loose inference that's used here. Now, there are various interpretations offered by different commentators on both sides of this debate on what this verse means. I was reading John Gill earlier in preparation. He was arguing that the whole issue of the word sanctified here does not mean, well, it cannot mean that the person, that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified in the sense of a salvific sense, because the salvation of the believing partner cannot be infused into the unbelieving partner. That's certainly what it doesn't mean. And Gill said, some would argue that the sanctified here means that the believing spouse can be a godly influence on the unbelieving spouse. And he says, although that's true can be true to a certain extent, he argues what the text is meaning here is more so in the word in the Greek used for sanctified, that in the Old Testament, the corresponding word used in the Septuagint can be used for, is often used in the context of marriage, that when two people are brought together in the act of marriage, a man and a woman, the word sanctified or that's used in the Greek is used, and the Hebrew equivalent as well, that it means essentially that because these two people are married, nevertheless, even though one of them is an unbeliever, the unbeliever is sanctified by the fact that they are in a God-ordained institution, which is marriage. So Gill argues it's more from a civil point of view, and likewise the children, because they are not illegitimate, they are born to parents that are married together, that they are therefore, they're not unclean, they're holy. That's what Gill argues. I can see his point in that, but I would still err on the side that it's more talking about general influence of the unbelieving spouse and the children, in the sense that if you look at, for example, later on in the text, it says, verse 15, it says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." In verse 16, the key verse where I'm going here, it says, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" So clearly we see here, I think, a spiritual point being made here is that, look, you know, if you're in a situation where you're married to an unbeliever and they just refuse to stay in the marriage and they go out of the marriage, that you should not hold yourself accountable for, you know, their spiritual end, because it said you can't know if you can save or you know, win the soul of your spouse, for example. So I think in line with that sort of concept, to me anyway, the interpretation of the of sanctification, really, in this case, in our verse, is more to do with having a godly influence on the spouse and indeed the children. But again, It's certainly not the strongest verse the Presbyterians relate to, but it's lacking really in any sort of detail. All you can do is refer to a minor inference at best. But in a way of rounding up, what we've looked at there is we've looked at some of the various texts that our Paedo-Baptist brethren use to support their position, and I've offered reasons why I believe that the interpretations are incorrect and faulty. But in addition to these texts addressed, before I go on, actually, I made reference last time when we spoke on this issue that when our Paedo-Baptist brethren referenced the scripture in the book of Acts that we referenced it with Peter saying that the promise is to you and your children and so on, that they would buttress that point and say, well, look at the household baptisms in the book of Acts, in that you see cases of, let's say, the Philippian jailer, for example, believing on the Lord, says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household will be baptized. We see that because the rest of the house followed or were baptized, there's an assumption made that there were infants involved there when the text never tells us so. All we see is narratives where whole households are baptized, but we do not know whether any of them were infants. And you see, you have to be very careful of defining any area of doctrine or theology by a narrative alone. That's why, that's one of the biggest weaknesses of the Paedo-Baptist argument generally, is that much of their, I'm not saying you cannot use inference. We use inference all the time and validly sometimes. For example, in the doctrine of the Trinity, we use inference. But I believe it's legitimate inference from various passages of scripture, that the genre of scripture that we're talking about is didactic. In other words, it's teaching. It's doctrine for teaching. When you have a situation where you have to scrape at narratives, where you haven't got a didactic teaching to support what you're saying, you're really clutching at straws to justify a position. But in addition to these texts that we addressed, a major flaw in the covenantal Paedo-Baptist position is an ignorance of the fundamental difference of the nature of both the Old and New Covenants. How can I support that statement? If you look at Jeremiah 31, and this is one of the last few points I'll be making, so I'll be rounding up here fairly soon. Jeremiah 31, and when you get to chapter 31, also go to verse 31. And Jeremiah reads, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, what we have to realize is, if you haven't gotten the point already from me reading that passage, from the Paedo-Baptist perspective, they will regard an infant who has been baptized into the covenant, let's say that infant doesn't go on to profess faith, and they totally apostatize and walk away from the Christian faith that they were brought up in. In Paedo-Baptist theology, that infant that becomes an adult that rejects the Christian faith is known as a covenant breaker. Why? Because when that infant is baptized, just like their believing parent or parents is in the covenant of grace, they now enter into the church, the covenant of grace. But what do we see here in this text, what Jeremiah states, the difference between the Old and New Covenant? How is the New Covenant different from the Old Covenant? Because in the New Covenant, the difference is, it's not an external covenant that the people are following. It's a covenant that is written on their hearts, which they cannot break, unlike those who are members of the Old Covenant. It cannot be broken. Unlike the Old Covenant, it cannot be broken. So therefore, what you have a situation is, you've got a serious issue that Paedo-Baptists cannot answer when they're directed with, is that how can you say there's such thing as covenant breakers in the New Covenant when it is a direct denial of the distinction that Jeremiah brings up between the Old and the New Covenant, which cannot be broken unlike the Old Covenant. It cannot be broken by the recipients of it. Also, in recent months, we looked at what the regulative principle, our pastor's been looking at it on Wednesday evenings as well. We looked at the regulative principle of worship, which traditionally our Presbyterian brethren have held to also. But the regulative principle teaches that we are to worship God with only those elements that are instituted or appointed by command or example, or which can be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture. So we must see a direct command, or we must see an example where this was a certain thing was practiced by the people of God in Scripture, or especially those in the New Testament, the apostles. But only those elements are permissible in worship, and that whatever is not commanded cannot be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture is prohibited. So in other words, is that we can only take from what's commanded, or what we see as an example that can be logically inferred from necessary consequence. If it doesn't fit that, it's prohibited. So in conclusion at that point, the regulative principle, or the practice of infant baptism, violates the regulative principle of worship. It is violating in that there's no specific, explicit command to do it. We don't see examples of doing it. All we see is, oh well, there was a household of people baptized, so therefore there must have been infants in that household. You're clutching at straws to get that out. It's not there in the text. But also on a final point, before we conclude in prayer. One of the mottos of the Reformation was the phrase Semper Reformanda. And what that means is, in the Latin, it means always reforming. Meaning we should always reform our doctrine and life in accordance with the Word of God. Now, I refer this to my brethren who do not believe a Baptist can be reformed. And I will support this by quoting that, actually our brother, many of us know, Pastor Anthony Simon once told me this. I hope he doesn't mind me quoting in this case. But he said, we, meaning Reformed Baptists, are more Reformed than our Presbyterian brethren, because after the Reformation we kept reforming while they did not. Now it sounds funny, and if you know our brother Anthony, he's quick to make jokes. It is something that he would say if any is known, but it's true, isn't it? It's a case of that, look, where the many of the reformers kept on practicing what was a Roman practice and came up with like a covenantal interpretation of it, an elaborate system of it. What we saw was later on believers recognizing the great doctrines that came out of the Reformation, but they recognized, hang on a second, just the way Luther recognized justification by faith and works wasn't biblical, they recognized that, look, hang on a second, this infant baptism cannot be deduced from Scripture by direct command, by example, or so on. So I think there's just the overwhelming weight of evidence that we see flies in the face of our Pedobaptist brethren. I would argue that on the Credo Baptist side, we can make arguments to refute their arguments, and we can make our own arguments that affirm a believer's baptism only position in and of itself. That flies in the face of their arguments, that just totally refutes their position. There's so much testimony in Scripture that just their theology cannot fit within it. If you think of the earlier example in summary, especially of Colossians 2, where we see the reference to circumcision and baptism, but even how baptism is defined there, it is alien to the practice that they have in the Pedobaptist circuits of how to even go about baptizing a baby. They would agree, oh yeah, in theory, baptism by full immersion is perfectly valid baptism, but we wouldn't do it, it's not appropriate. Well, it's appropriate enough for the Apostle Paul to mention it like that, but it's not appropriate for them to practice it. I wonder why. But I recognise that anyone listening to this who is of the Pedobaptist persuasion, they may or may not be convinced by what I have to say, but to be honest, after looking at it, it's just common sense. It's like having that experience where you're talking with somebody, and you're talking about the clear facts of it, and they still walk away and say, I don't see it. And you're like, I don't know, because I think it was, if I'm misquoting them, I apologise and I'll retract the statement later, but I believe it was Dr. Joel Beakey who said, if I could just find one more verse to support Peter Baptist. And I think it was our brother Malcolm Watts, who's a friend of his, said in response, if I could just find one verse. And I think that's the logical position. And we'll close there and in prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have had this night to study this issue further. And I pray if there's anything, especially in conscious of the fact that it's something that's so conflicting for many believers, if I've done anything that has dishonored your truth tonight or has been in any way ungracious, Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for that and bring that to my attention that I might correct that. Lord, I pray for the hearers that we would all weigh these things with scripture against scripture, or scripture in light of scripture rather, because we know that your word is a complete revelation, a revelation that's consistent within itself. And help us to be more consistent as we study the word of God. And we pray your blessing on the remainder of the service in Christ's name. Amen.